All right, thank you. It is great to be with you. Thank you for having me up here. My wife Jenny and I are thrilled to be with you. And just on the drive up, it's such a pretty drive. This is my favorite time of year, and just great to see your leaves are turning. Ours are still a few weeks away. Just gorgeous to see. I love your congregation. I've heard a great deal about your church over the years. Of course, Virgil and I do go, we can say, way back now. So love your pastor, your whole pastoral staff. Certainly love what God is doing in your midst. It's obvious that God is doing great things here among you, and I rejoice in that, and it's just wonderful to see. Our topic this weekend is kingdom building blocks, and of course, we all want God to build his kingdom. Ultimately, any kingdom building that takes place is done by God, but we know that God uses means. We want to see God's kingdom grow, and we want God to use us to grow his kingdom. What would that be like? What would it be like for God's kingdom to grow? How might God use us? Every image we have of the kingdom in Scripture is an image of growth. So think about the ways the kingdom of God is described to us in Scripture. It's like the mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, but then when it is planted, it grows into the largest of all the trees in the garden, so that even the birds of the air come and make their nest in its branches. Or think about this image from Daniel chapter 2. That one's from Matthew 13. Daniel chapter 2, the kingdom of God is like a stone cut without human hands. So it is an altar stone, and this altar stone representing worship of the true God grows into a great mountain that topples all the other kingdoms, that overcomes all the other kingdoms. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, spoke of the Messiah as a king, and Isaiah prophesied of the increase of his government. There will be no end. Of the growth of his kingdom, there will be no end. The kingdom of God grows. God grows his kingdom. That is promised to us. But how does the kingdom grow? That's what we want to talk about this weekend. What are the building blocks that God uses to grow his kingdom? What construction materials does God use? What ingredients go into the mix? What is the foundation on which those building blocks rest? Those building blocks have to have a foundation. What is that foundation? Obviously, we can't cover everything we might want to this weekend. We can't cover all the building blocks that God uses, but we're going to talk about some critical foundational pieces. So let me give you a little preview of what's coming this weekend. I want to talk about the political building block, reclaiming Christendom. We're going to look at Psalm 2 here in just a few minutes, how the Messiah, rejected by the nations, now rules over the nations and redeems the nations. He's rejected by the nations, he redeems the nations, and now he rules the nations, and he claims them as his inheritance. The Father has promised the nations to the Son. Then later tonight, we'll look at Psalm 128, the household building block, reconstructing the family. There's no question the family in our culture is broken. By God's grace, we have to fix the family. We have to repair and rebuild and reconstruct family life. We will never be able to enjoy the fruits and blessings of a Christian civilization again unless we recover God's design for the family, God's design for men, women, children, God's design for sex and marriage. We want to have happy and holy households. What does that look like? How do we get there? And then tomorrow, we'll look at the educational building block, training children for war. We're going to look at the book of Judges and some other passages in Scripture that talk about our children as weapons and how our children are to be trained for kingdom warfare. Building God's kingdom is a multi-generational project, and that means we have to train our children to carry forward this work of kingdom building. And indeed, one reason why we have seen so little growth, or perhaps even a regression in terms of God's kingdom in our culture, one of the reasons we have lost so much ground is because we have lost so many of our children. And part of the reason we have lost so many of our children is that so many Christians still today hand their children over to their enemies to be taught and trained. No enemy, with any sense, would ever do that. No army would ever let the enemy trained their troops, but that is what much of the church has done. So we've got to talk about what the discipleship and the educating of our children, the discipleship and education of our children, what that should look like. We have to practice covenant succession, where the faith is passed on from one generation to the next. What does that look like? And then finally, tomorrow, we'll close up the conference talking about the community building block, forming covenant friendships. Building God's kingdom is a multi-generational work, certainly, but it's also a communal project. It is a community project, and so it requires Christian friendship. But in the modern world, friendship is often hard to come by. Many people struggle to find and form community, especially for men. Men especially struggle to form friendships in the modern world. So we're going to look at the model of David and Jonathan, a covenant friendship that God used to accomplish great things. Neither David nor Jonathan, both these men accomplished great things, but neither could have accomplished those great things without the help of the other, without this covenant friend. So we'll talk about covenant friendship. We are the church. The church is the first form. You could say the church is the alpha form of the kingdom of God. The first manifestation of the kingdom in the world is the church. But the kingdom is not limited to the church as an institution. Indeed, all things are to be brought under the reign of Christ and made obedient to him. The church is responsible to disciple the nations. That is the mission of the church. And that means the church is to disciple every aspect of a nation's cultural life. That's how you disciple a nation. It's a comprehensive work. The work of the church, fulfilling the Great Commission, produces these kingdom building blocks. This is the stuff, the raw material out of which the kingdom is built. And that's what we're looking at this weekend. T.S. Eliot once said, this is probably in the 1930s or so that he said this, the Christian can be satisfied with nothing less than the Christian organization of society. That's exactly right. The Christian can be satisfied with nothing less than the Christian organization of society. We are talking this weekend about the building blocks of that kind of society, a society that is organized Christianly. What are the building blocks needed to build a Christian civilization? We once had a largely Christianized civilization. We called it Christendom, or we called it Western civilization, but it was a largely Christianized civilization. Not perfect, of course. Christian civilization is not perfect any more than individual Christians are perfect, but it was certainly Christian. Today, we have almost entirely squandered that glorious inheritance. And T.S. Eliot had a warning for us about that as well. Eliot wrote, if Christianity goes, the whole of our culture goes. Then you must start painfully again, and you cannot put on a new culture ready-made. You must first wait for the grass to grow, to feed the sheep, to give the wool out of which your new coat will be made. You must pass through many centuries of barbarism. We should not live to see the new culture, nor would our great, great, great grandchildren. I think that's a fit warning for our day, because as American Christians in our culture, we really do stand at the crossroads. We are at a fork in the road. If we lose Christian culture, if we lose the Christian civilization that has been built all together, it will be extremely difficult to rebuild it. It will be done, but it's going to take a very long time. It'll be very painful. I would much rather salvage what we have and move forward that way, and that's what I hope we can move towards doing this weekend. Let me read for us Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. The word of the Lord. Psalm 2 is a really incredible psalm, a very comprehensive psalm. Psalm 2 is the story of history, and it is a philosophy of history rolled into one. It tells us the story of Christ's kingdom, and in doing so, tells us the shape of history. And so really you could say this psalm is not only tells us where history's been and where it's going, you could say for those reasons, it gives us an eschatology, an outlook not just on the past, but on the future. Further, it tells us much about the place of God's law. It gives us an ethic, including a political or social ethic, because it speaks to kings and rulers. It speaks to nations, because it tells us the story of the Lord's anointed one. You could also say this is a gospel psalm. It is about the way of redemption, the way of salvation. This psalm is incredibly rich with history, with eschatology, with ethics. It's very rich theologically. It's one of those passages in the Old Testament that gives us insight into the Trinity, into God's Trinitarian life. Here we get to overhear the Father and the Son speaking to one another. We get to eavesdrop on an inter-Trinitarian conversation. Psalm 2 is many things. So we can't focus on everything, but I want us to focus especially on Psalm 2 as a political song, a political prayer. It is a work of political theology written by one King David addressing other kings, the Gentile kings round about, who he addresses especially as we come to the end of the psalm. There is an election coming up in our nation. Maybe you've heard something about it, perhaps. And so it is very fitting for us to think about these issues. We live in such a chaotic and crazy moment in our nation's history. Psalm 2 is a dose of sanity. Psalm 2 brings into focus so many things for us. Psalm 2 opens with a question that could just as easily be our question today in light of the daily news that we see scrolling past us every day. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot a vain thing? Those are just the same questions we ask today. We see nations raging and people plotting vain things, foolish and stupid things. We see nations going to war. We see nations destroying their own borders, destroying their own culture and traditions, nations sabotaging themselves in what seems to be a fit of self-loathing, nations enforcing partiality instead of justice and doing so, enforcing this partiality in the name of diversity, whatever that is. We see rulers raging and plotting against God and against God's creation ordinances and against God's people, the church. We see rulers squelching free speech. We see nations requiring people to lie, even calling men women and women men. The nations are raging in madness. It is like the nations have gone insane today. It's like the nations have gone crazy. And so whatever David saw in his day, we see something very analogous to it as well. Now, I mentioned the nations there. Keep the nations in mind, because we'll come back to the nations in just a bit towards the end. It's interesting. I want to make a few of the notes here before we move to the next section. Verse 1, some translations use the word conspire. Why do the nations conspire? And I like that. I think that actually works well as a translation. I think it fits well with things we see going on in the world around us today. We're all familiar with conspiracy theories. Okay, we've all seen different conspiracy theories. A lot of conspiracy theories are utter nonsense, and you should not fall for them. But there really are conspiracies at work in our world. Think about this. Jesus was put to death because of a conspiracy. That is the most obvious historical reference, the most obvious historical fulfillment of this opening section of Psalm 1. Who are the nations raging against? Who are they conspiring against? Jesus. That's who. There was a secret plot against Jesus to put him to death, and they carried it out. Of course, we've seen other lesser conspiracies in our day. Certainly, the COVID regime was a conspiracy, whether it's the origin of the virus or the extended lockdowns or what have you. There are all kinds of conspiracies surrounding COVID. It was a conspiracy. It was a cover-up that I think in many ways has been exposed, but no question that happened. Conspiracy theories often go hand in hand with propaganda, either to promote the conspiracy theory or to try to cover up the conspiracy. So you got propaganda campaigns all around us, and we often have to ask the question, who can we believe? Who can we trust? Who can we rely on to tell us the truth about what's happening out there? Of course, there are a lot of people who are useful idiots, and so they'll just go along with whatever they're told. I don't want to say a whole lot about conspiracies this evening, but I will say this. You should not believe all conspiracy theories, But neither should you reject all conspiracy theories. Rather, you should be sober-minded and use discernment and test them on a case-by-case basis. Often your common sense is really all you need to know to detect whether this is a conspiracy or something else. But just beware, there are conspiracies out there. You know, the joke goes now, what's the difference between conspiracy theories and the truth? About 3 months. Babylon Bee sells that T-shirt. It's got the question, who's right more often? Experts on one side, conspiracy theorists on the other, and there's a bunch of tally marks on the conspiracy theorist side because they keep getting proven right. Okay, again, you should be very discerning. You should be rigorous and test what you believe and not just believe anything. Don't believe anything the mainstream media tells you, but also don't believe something just because it's fringe. Make sure you don't, and you don't have to make a judgment about every single thing. If you don't have the evidence, you don't have to make a judgment. But you should use common sense. You should not believe anything that you know is too far-fetched given human nature, what it is. But you should be sober-minded. You should be discerning about these things, no doubt. There are conspiracies. Psalm 2 tells us that. Psalm 2 demonstrates that even though there are real conspiracies, you don't have to fear them, even if you detect a conspiracy. Okay? You don't have to live in fear of it because the conspirators do not rule history. Verse 2 mentions kings. Okay, keep that in mind because we're going to come back. We'll come back to nations in a bit. We'll come back to kings later as well. It says the kings set themselves against God's anointed. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord's anointed. What do they say? They say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What are these bonds and cords that the kings want to break free from? These kings, these rulers, oppose God's anointed. Again, obviously, that's Jesus. So think here of rulers like Herod and Pontius Pilate, who together with the rulers of the Sanhedrin came together to crucify Jesus. Again, that's the most obvious historic fulfillment of this, though certainly there's a pattern there in history. Okay, we're God's people who are the anointed ones because we share in Jesus' anointed. That's what it means to be a Christian. A christening is an anointing. There is opposition against the church, against Christians, because there's opposition against Christ. But think about this. The bonds and cords that they want to break free from, that's probably a way of describing God's law. They want to break free from God's law because they find the law of God to be this confining and constricting set of cords or chains or bonds. The kings and rulers of the earth want autonomy rather than theonomy. They want to be a law unto themselves rather than to submit to God's law. Now keep that in mind also, the law, because we'll come back to God's law towards the end also. So nations, kings, law, we'll come back to all these things in just a bit. What is God's response to this rebellion of the nations and kings? A rebellion that culminates when they crucify his anointed one, his son Jesus. What is God's response? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. What does God do in response? God mocks them. Okay, now in our circles, we all know about the serrated edge. We hear a lot about the serrated edge. And sometimes the serrated edge is used well, sometimes not so well. But there's no question there is a serrated edge in Scripture. The Bible is full of sanctified satire. It's full of sanctified scorn. It's full of holy ridicule, holy mockery. God mocks the wicked. He laughs at the wicked. He makes a joke out of the wicked. And if God laughs at the wicked, we should laugh at the wicked too. If God pokes fun at the folly of the wicked, the folly of those who rebel, we can poke fun at them as well. In our circle, sometimes we use the expression jolly warriors to get at this. And I love that. We should be jolly warriors. Yes, we should go fight. We've got a battle to fight, but we should do so with laughter in our hearts, with a smile on our faces. We should do so joyfully. We're joyful fighters, joyful warriors. I think one of the best tactics we have in our warfare is holy laughter, holy joy. Yes, the warfare we're called to is hard, but we should fight joyfully. Laughing in the face of danger when the world attacks the church, laughing at the absurdity of worldviews that reject God and his word. God will mock those who mock his Messiah. Why does the Lord laugh at the kings and nations that rebel against him? Because ultimately the joke is on them. They thought they were getting the last laugh when they crucified Jesus. 3 days later, God said, no, the joke is on you. I'm getting the last laugh. They plotted against Christ, but in crucifying him, they unwittingly fulfilled God's plan of redemption. And now the Father has enthroned his anointed one as king over all. The anointed one is the crucified one, is the reigning one. That's the flow of this psalm. And so the Father says next, as I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So think about this. The very king that the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, set themselves against, that king, that anointed one, the one they conspired against, is now established on the throne, ruling over all. They crucified him. The Father enthroned him. The rejected one now reigns. The one the nations rejected now rules over the nations. And the rest of this psalm really traces out the rise and progress of Christ's kingdom. The Father promises to give the nations to his Son as an inheritance, and he will break them with his rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. It's like he's got a hammer, and he can smash the nations into pieces anytime he wants, anytime they're worthy of judgment. And so David, writing as one king to other kings, David writing this psalm, urges the kings of the earth to be wise. And how will they be wise? They will be wise if they serve the Lord they once rebelled against. If they will serve the Lord, the one that God the Father has enthroned on Zion, his holy hill. If they will serve him, if they will serve the Lord Jesus with fear and joy. David says, the kings are to kiss the king. The kings are to kiss the King of Kings. They're to kiss the Son. And a kiss in this context is not just a sign of affection. It is a public sign of honor. It's a way of paying homage. It is a sign of loyalty and submission. Kings are called upon here to publicly display homage to Christ, to acknowledge Christ and honor Christ for who he is as King of Kings, as the supreme ruler over all, as the one the Father has enthroned at his right hand in heaven. So think about this. The first part of this psalm is about kings and nations rebelling against the Lord's anointed, crucifying him. The second part of the psalm is about kings and nations serving the Lord's anointed as he rules and judges. The first part is about the kingdoms of earth. The second part is about the kingdom of Christ. Or we could say the first part is about the kingdoms of men. The second part is about the kingdom of Christ, the anointed one, which overcomes and overrules and overthrows even the kingdoms of earth. The first part of this psalm, we find nations and kings, and we find an implicit reference to God's law in the bonds and cords they seek to break. In the second part of the psalm, we again find nations and kings, and again we find an implicit reference to God's law in the kiss and in the call to serve. And that's really what I want us to focus on. For the remainder of this talk this evening, kings, nations, and law. Because those are the three things. They show up in the beginning of the psalm. They show up again at the end of the psalm. And that's really the key to everything, is understanding what happens to the nations, what happens to the kings, what happens with the law. The kings go from being against the Lord's anointed to serving the Lord's anointed. They go from conspiring against the Lord's anointed to kissing the Lord's anointed. The nations go from plotting a conspiracy against Christ to becoming the inheritance of Christ. They go from wanting to cast off God's law to obeying God's law joyfully. So let's talk about each one of these things in a little more detail. First, consider the kings. And some of this, obviously, with kings and nations will overlap. There'll be some back and forth there. But still, these are somewhat distinct categories. Think about the kings here for just a moment. Obviously, this would apply to all civil magistrates, all those who hold civil office, who have civil power, civil authority. And what David says here is that civil magistrates have an obligation to kiss the Son. That's how David instructs them authoritatively. Now, think about this. Let's say you had a king, you had a ruler of some sort, and say that king converted to Christian faith. And if I were to ask you, well, how would that king's life change if he converted to the Christian faith? Obviously, everybody would agree his conversion to Christian faith is going to transform his personal life. But what we also need to acknowledge is that it would transform his public life. It would transform the way he exercises his political authority. It would transform the way he rules. We've got examples of this in Scripture. This was true of the king of Nineveh. When he heard Jonah's preaching, he repented. And indeed, he called on his whole city to repent in sackcloth and ash. Can you imagine a king sending out a decree saying that all of my subjects need to repent of their sin and listen to this prophet Jonah, that he's a messenger from God? That's what the king of Nineveh did. It was true of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king, the emperor, really the world emperor in Daniel's day. And he was an arrogant pagan king, very full of himself. But God humbled him. And then when he was restored, and you can go read the story in Daniel, but when he was restored to his senses, he sent out a theocratic decree calling on all his subjects to honor Daniel's God. He sent out a decree saying, Daniel's God is the true God. You need to recognize him. It was true of Constantine. In the 4th century, after his conversion, the persecution of Christians in the empire ended, and laws began to change. Now, Constantine didn't outlaw paganism per se, but he did outlaw pagan sacrifice, which had a huge effect on his culture. I could go on and on with examples like this. But the bottom line is this: a godly magistrate, a converted magistrate, a Christian magistrate will use the power of the sword entrusted to him to punish the evil and to bless the righteous according to God's word. He will use the sword to avenge God's wrath and to promote God's justice, not his own wrath, not his own justice, not his own ideas of those things. He will use the sword in God's way. He will serve the good of his people by using the sword in God-authorized ways. Psalm 2:11 tells magistrates to serve Christ. The command there is for kings. We could say everyone should serve Christ. Everyone should obey Jesus. But here, kings are especially singled out. Kings are specifically called upon in their kingly office to obey Jesus. Romans 13, it's interesting. Romans 13 says that the civil magistrate, so Romans 13 is one of the fullest New Testament passages we have about civil government. And Romans 13 says that the magistrate is a servant of God. It echoes Psalm 2. David in Psalm 2 says to magistrates, serve the Lord and fear him with trembling and with fear and trembling. And Romans 13 says, yes, the magistrate is the servant of God. And he serves his people by functioning as a servant of God. The magistrate, Paul says in Romans 13, is God's deacon who is to promote the good and punish evil as God defines them, not according to his own lights, but according to the light of God's word. We need to understand there can be no reformation, there can be no cultural transformation, there can be no restoration of Christendom, no Christianizing of the culture will be complete until the civil magistrate is Christianized as well. Until the civil magistrate is ready and willing to play his part and do his role. Our mission is inevitably has political consequences. Just as we target evangelizing fathers, when we think about the family, because of the influence that fathers have on their families, I would say in a similar kind of way, our evangelistic efforts should target civil magistrates because of their influence. Because they do have influence, they do have prominence, they do have power. There, again, can be no Christendom without Christian magistrates. I don't know who it was that made this point recently, and I don't even remember exactly where I saw it. It was probably on Twitter or X, and I want to say it was Eric Kahn. If it wasn't, I'm trying to give credit where credit's due. I think it was Eric. But anyway, this was the point. This is the important thing. The point was made that when we as Christians, when we teach Christian history, so often we focus on the Christian theologians, the great theologians like Augustine and Aquinas and Calvin. And that's really what where we focus. And we don't talk nearly as much about the important Christian magistrates like Charlemagne or Frederick the Protector or Alfred the Great or Charles Martel. We don't talk about the great Christian kings and rulers. The reality is there can be no Christendom, no Christian culture without the Christian magistrate. And we've got many great Christian magistrates in our history, many great Christian kings and rulers who show us what it looks like from history. Without Christian magistrates, the Muslims would have overrun the West 1,300 years ago. Without Christian magistrates, Martin Luther would have been killed before the Reformation even got off the ground. Christian civilization requires Christian magistrates, and that means political discipleship is central to the mission of the church. Preachers must preach politics. They must preach politically. They must use the pulpit as a platform from which they declare what social or civil or political righteousness looks like. Pastors must seek audiences with magistrates whenever possible. John Calvin dedicated his entire Institutes of the Christian Religion to the King of France, who was a Roman Catholic, and the only reason that Calvin left France is because the king was persecuting him. But when Calvin wrote his Institutes, he dedicated it to the King of France to say, hey, this is what we're about, this is what we're doing. It was kind of an apologetic, directed to the king. In book 4 of his Institutes, this is what Calvin says about the magistrate. He says, in the sight of God, civil authority is not only sacred and lawful, but the most sacred and by far the most honorable of all stations in this mortal life. In other words, Calvin says, the magistrate has the highest calling in this world. He goes on to say, magistrates are, quote, to make the power with which they are invested subject to Christ, that Christ may rule over all. Magistrates are to see themselves as representatives of Christ and are to rule accordingly. Magistrates represent Christ in the civil sphere the same way pastors do in the ecclesiastical sphere and the same way parents do in the familial sphere. Christ has these different representatives in different spheres. The magistrate represents Jesus in that sphere. Now, I'll say more about kings in a minute, but I want to shift here to nations. Nations are obviously central to God's plan, and we need a theology of nations. The Bible, let me put it to you this way. This is really important to understand. The Bible trains us to think about humanity in a certain way. The Bible trains us to think in terms of covenant consciousness and ethnic consciousness, but the Bible does not train us to think in terms of racial consciousness. The Bible encourages a kind of patriotism, that is a kind of national pride. The Bible does not do anything to encourage what we might call racial pride. There's simply nothing about that in the Bible, nothing that would encourage it. Ethnic pride and racial pride are two very different things, national pride versus racial pride. And the Bible acknowledges nations, and it acknowledges the loyalty we ought to have to nations, and it trains us to have a kind of national consciousness, you could say. It does none of those things with regard to race. The Bible's not quite colorblind. It does acknowledge race in the sense of skin color, however you want to define that, in a few places, but it simply doesn't play a real big role in the Bible. Biblical theology does have a whole lot to say about nations, about different ethnic groups. And this is so important because it's very different than what we get in so many circles today. We hear a lot of focus today on race, especially in the form of racial identity politics. But the thing is, God has organized humanity into nations, not races. And so in Genesis chapter 10, we have a table of nations, not races. It's actually a table of 70 nations coming out of Babel. The Abrahamic covenant is structured in terms of families and nations. The Great Commission commands nations, not races, doesn't say anything about races. It commands nations to be discipled. Think of John Knox. He prayed a nationalistic prayer, not a racial prayer. John Knox did not pray, Lord, give me white people. He prayed, Lord, give me Scotland. And I would say in doing so, he was thinking and praying biblically. See, as biblical Christians, we've got to think in terms of families and nations as well. Those are the basic groupings that the church should aim at discipling. Those are the basic categories the Bible gives us when we think about the human race. So, Psalm 2. When Psalm 2 says Jesus will inherit the nations, what does that mean? It means he will inherit the nations as his redemptive possession. It means the nations will be redeemed and they will be brought into the kingdom of Christ, so he will possess them as his loyal subjects. It can mean nothing other than this. For Christ to inherit the nations means the nations are drawn to faith in him. He is the Savior of nations. And it's really important to understand that's what the inheritance piece of this psalm means, because Psalm 2 also describes judgment on the nations. Verse 9 talks about Christ breaking the nations with a rod of iron and smashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's judgment. Verse 12 speaks of his anger and wrath directed at the nations, or maybe especially at the kings of the nations. And you might ask, you got this about inheritance and you've got the inheriting the nations and this is about breaking the nations. Which is it? Does Christ inherit the nations or does he judge the nations? Does he save the nations or shatter the nations? Well, the answer is it is both, and it's important to understand how it is both. Think about Hebrews chapter 12. Towards the end of Hebrews chapter 12, there's a passage there that says that God will shake down the earth until the things that cannot be shaken remain. Now, in the context of the book of Hebrews, I think that's talking about Israel and the judgment, the shaking down of Israel that will take place in 70 AD when the Old Covenant comes to an end and Old Covenant Israel is destroyed. But the shaking down of Israel that happened in 70 AD, so what is not shakable would remain, that is true for all the nations of the earth throughout history. Jesus is constantly shaking down the nations. History is the process of Christ shaking down the nations until the things that cannot be shaken are all that remain. Think about this. Jeremiah chapter 18, the prophet says that if God intends to bless any nation, and then that nation rebels against him, he will withhold his blessing and judge the nation instead. But then it goes on to say that if God intends to judge a nation for its sin, and that nation repents, God will relent when it comes to the judgment, and he'll pour out blessing instead. God judges all the nations. It's generic there. It's not talking just about Israel. It just says the nations. History is a series of national judgments leading to salvation, as God continually shakes down the nations until finally the nations repent. So there's something standing there that is unshakable. God keeps sifting and shaking the nations until only the unshakable remains. Christ is shaking down the nations right now. He's judging the nations, and he's judging the nations so that he might convert the nations and bless the nations. Pagan nations can become Christian nations. That's happened many, many times throughout history. Pagan nations can become discipled nations, but discipled nations can fall away and become apostate nations and be judged. They can get hammered with judgment. And I would say that this is what we're seeing in our nation right now. I think we're seeing the first tremors, the first shaking of the earth, so to speak, the shaking of America. It's a warning. Jesus is firing his shot across the bow to show us that this is what's coming. Judgment is coming unless we repent. We once had a very blessed, largely Christianized nation, not fully Christianized, obviously, but substantially Christianized. Now what do we see in our nation all around us? We are confused, disordered. We are a darkened nation. We are an unhappy nation. We are a nation racked with all kinds of problems. We are a hollow and broken nation. I would say what we see all around us right now are the first tremors, the first portents of a coming judgment, signs of what is to come if we do not repent. We're still pretty prosperous and comfortable overall, but we can see the shaking starting to happen. Jesus is firing his warning shots, letting us know if we don't repent, judgment is coming. The hammer of his judgment, the rod of his iron will fall and it will smash us. See, this reminds us there's no easy fix to what we face. You know this already, but I'll tell it to you anyway. No matter what happens on November 5th, the hammer of God's judgment still threatens to smash us. Electing the better of the presented alternatives would be wonderful, but doing that is not going to fix what is wrong with our nation. November 5th is not going to fix what's wrong. I think Christians have an obvious choice to make on November 5th, but that's not a fix. That choice is not a fix. As a nation, what we need is widespread repentance. Otherwise, we will be dashed to pieces by Christ, no matter who we elect out of those available choices on November 5th. We need to stop doing those things that make Jesus angry. His wrath can flare up in a moment. Well, we've been doing things that make Jesus really, really angry for quite a while now. We need to stop doing the things that make Jesus angry, and we need to start doing things that honor him and please him. Christ is being patient with us. Again, as Americans, we still enjoy more comfort and prosperity than most any other nation in the world, certainly more than what we deserve, but it's not going to last indefinitely. Understanding what Psalm 2 says about nations is convicting. It is also comforting. It is convicting because we realize just how far we've fallen and what we've lost and how much work we have to do. And it's comforting because it reminds us that Christ came to be the Savior of the nations, that the nations will be discipled. Christ will inherit the nations. Christ will inherit America. But what is that going to look like, and how long will it take us to get there? Psalm 2 helps us see not only that a Christian nation is possible, but what a Christian nation would look like. And this gives us a sense as the church in America. It helps us gain a sense of national purpose and mission. What does it mean for a nation to have a mission? Think about this. Woodrow Wilson in the early 20th century said that for America, our national purpose is to make the world safe for democracy. Okay, I think that's a pretty lousy national purpose. Okay. In fact, that was a sign that already in the early 20th century, we had already gone down this secularization path quite a ways. No, our national purpose should be making the world safe for Christianity, for the spread of the Christian faith. That's not to say the state tries to do the job of the church, but the state should acknowledge the church for what she is, as the body and bride of Christ. To kiss the Son means kissing the Son's bride as well. Then the nation needs to have respect for the church. A Christian nation, a discipled nation, an inherited nation, is not a nation in which every last individual is a Christian. It is a nation in which the gospel provides a sense of identity, a sense of mission, and a sense of unity. The gospel provides the cultural glue that holds the people together and guides their shared national life and culture. That's what we're looking for. The nations are Christ's inheritance, and the mission of the church is focused on the nations. Isaiah 60 prophesies of the kingdom of Christ, saying, "Nations will come to you," so nations will come to the kingdom, nations will come to the church, "and kings to the brightness of your rising." It's a picture of the nations flowing into the church. And then he speaks of kings and nations there, so it's the same categories as Psalm 2. Isaiah 60 verse 12 says, "Nations that do not serve the Lord will perish. Those nations shall be laid to waste." Again, it's an echo of Psalm 2 in Isaiah 60 of wicked kings perishing. Think again how much preaching in Scripture is aimed at kings and at nations. John the Baptist preached to a king. He preached to Herod, he may not have been a king, but he was a civil magistrate. And John the Baptist got martyred for his trouble because he called on the ruler to repent. Jesus told his disciples they would stand before kings, as if that was the aim of the mission, to get you to stand before kings and testify to the gospel before them. He expected their preaching ministry to take them into the halls of power. Luke's writings, his gospel and Acts, are addressed to a man named Theophilus, probably a civil magistrate in the Roman Empire. Paul, the apostle to the nations, could also be considered the apostle to the magistrates, the apostle to the kings. In Romans chapter 1, he says the purpose of his ministry is to win the nations to the obedience of faith. And then in the book of Acts, we see what that looks like. Yes, it means being a prisoner of kings, but it also means preaching to kings. See this throughout Acts, even before Paul's ministry. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, who is obviously a court official who serves the queen of Ethiopia, he's brought into the new covenant and gets baptized. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a high-ranking military official, is again brought into the new covenant. He and his household are baptized. Acts chapter 13, Paul preaches to Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of Cyrus, and he's converted. He's a civil magistrate who converts. Paul preached to King Agrippa and almost converted him. Paul's whole goal in Acts is to get to Rome. Even if he is in chains, he wants to get to Rome. Why? So he can stand before the king, Caesar, so he can preach the gospel to Caesar. The whole book of Acts, the trajectory, is to get the gospel to the emperor. Now, Acts ends before that happens, but the trajectory is there. And we know, actually, from the rest of the New Testament, that Paul did convert members of Caesar's household. To give you an example of something similar later in church history, I already mentioned how John Calvin addressed his institutes to the king of France, the ruler of France. But think about this. Puritans in the early days of American history would preach what they called Election Day sermons. And these Election Day sermons were not only aimed at citizens to train citizens how to be godly citizens and fulfill their various duties as citizens. These sermons were also aimed at the magistrates to lay out before the civil magistrates their duties before God. They called on the nation as a nation to honor Christ. See, the goal of the church's mission in history is the conversion of the nations, to convert the kings and rulers of the nations, to convert the nations themselves, so that the rulers and the ruled, the king and his subjects, can together serve the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian nation is a nation that is broadly committed to conforming its public life and culture, its customs and traditions, to the rule of Christ as much as possible, while recognizing that civil government, family, and church each have their own distinct spheres and roles to play. A Christian nation is a nation that recognizes the truth that Christ is Lord, that the church is his bride, and the Bible is his word. That's how you know when you've got a Christian nation, when those things happen. Psalm 33, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Nations that take the true and living God as their Lord will be blessed. Of course, to take God as your Lord means to take his word as your law. And that brings us to our last point, and I'll do this briefly. I just want to talk about the law here for just a minute. Think about the law of God. Rebellious rulers throw it off. The rulers who kiss the Son serve him with fear. Well, they serve him with fear. That obviously means they will uphold God's law for the civil realm. The law of God gives authoritative guidance for all of life. We know the law of God gives authoritative guidance for our personal lives. We'd even say it gives authoritative guidance for the life of the church. But it also gives authoritative guidance for our political, cultural, and social lives as well. True social justice is defined by God in his word. Anything else is social injustice. Civil governments, nations, and kings honor God by enacting and enforcing laws that are consistent with God's law. A nation that tries to be secular or neutral is actually trying to be autonomous rather than theonomous. It's trying to be a law unto itself. And a state that will not acknowledge God as lawgiver above the state is a state that has made itself into God. Those rulers are substituting man's law for God's law. Now, supposedly, America today is a secular republic. Secularism is supposedly religiously neutral. But does it look neutral to you? Does it look like we live in a religiously neutral republic today? I mean, when you look at Pride Month and how it takes over the month of June, does that look religiously neutral to you? Do same-sex unions and same-sex adoptions, do those look religiously neutral to you? Does drag queen story hour in public libraries and the DEI agenda and transgender surgeries paid for with your tax dollars and pronouns forced upon people, often with threat of punishment if they don't go along, do all of those things seem religiously neutral to you? No, of course not. See, secularism is just the worship of another god in disguise. It's still religious, but the god is an unknown, or at least an unnamed god. The law of that unknown god becomes the law of the land. The true God, the true King Jesus, is angered by all of this, and again, he threatens to smash nations to pieces when they do it. Now understand, implementing God's law in the civil sphere does not mean forcing people to become Christians. The sword of the state cannot replace the work of the Holy Spirit. I like how Doug Wilson has put it. He says, the sword cannot Christianize men, but the sword can be Christianized. The sword cannot do everything good, but it can do some good. The key is for the one who wields the sword to use it lawfully as God defines it. Now today you'll hear some progressives who want to cherry pick the law of God, and so they'll pick out, you know, say something from Torah about how we should be kind to the stranger and the alien, to the immigrant, and then they'll ignore all kinds of other stuff, like laws that required immigrants in Israel to assimilate, laws that forbade immigrants from coming into Israel and proselytizing for their false gods. They ignore laws about sexual crimes. See, a Christian nation is a nation that will protect God's institution of marriage by criminalizing certain forms of sexual perversion. Take sodomy as one example of this. For the entire history of Western civilization, sodomy was outlawed. For 1,500 years, the West had outlawed sodomy because sodomy is personally and socially destructive. Just read the second half of Romans 1 and you see that. In 1962, sodomy was legal in exactly one state in the U.S. That was the state of Illinois. 1992, okay, so I know Virgil and I are kind of old, but 1992 is not that long ago. I was a freshman in college that year. Anti-sodomy laws were still on the books in about half the state of the states in the U.S. Okay, that was not that long ago. And think how much has changed. We're in Virginia, so only point out what a few Virginians have done about this. Thomas Jefferson, not exactly a theonomist, I know, not exactly a model for theonomy, but he did believe that sodomy should be punished, that it was a civil crime. George Washington knew sodomy was not just a sin, but also a crime, and actually executed two sodomites by hanging. He knew it was for the common good. But think about this. A few years ago, when the nation of Uganda, a sovereign nation, when Uganda passed a law outlawing sodomy, criminalizing sodomy, there were many, many Americans who spoke out against it, which you would expect. But there were many American conservatives, like, say, Ted Cruz, who came out to criticize the law as well. How foolish is that? How foolish. Our civilization was built on laws that protected monogamous covenantal marriage between one man and one woman, laws that suppressed sexual perversion. And that's because throughout the history of the West, we have known that sodomy is a death wish for individuals and for society. I mean, the reality is, for an individual, sodomy is far more destructive to a man's health than smoking is. But think how much we invest in suppressing smoking, even persecuting those who want to smoke. And yet we glorify sodomy, which is far worse for a man's health. This is literally insane. Sodomy widespread in a land is a sign of God's wrath. It brings wrath, and it's a sign that God's wrath has arrived. I know I've gone long here, but let me close out with just a couple really quick thoughts here. If you take all that I've said seriously here, you will conclude that as Christians, we must seek to exercise political power. And by that, I don't just mean voting. What I mean is we need Christians in office. We need Christian magistrates. And I would ask the question, you think about what Calvin said about the honor bestowed upon the office of the civil magistrate. You think about how Paul wanted to preach to kings. Why don't we have more faithful Christians in civil office? I think there are two things that keep us from possessing political power: loser theology and losing political positions. And we need to deal with both of these. Loser theology says Christians shouldn't have power because power corrupts. And so it's more godly, it's more righteous to be weak, to be powerless, to be victims, to be doormats for Jesus. That way we won't have to worry about misusing power. We'll just never have any of it. And people who have this loser theology will constantly warn us about how power can become an idol, and so we must never really assert our political will. Okay, thank God for men in the history of Christendom who did not see it this way. Men like King Alfred and men like Constantine who did not have this loser theology, but who wanted to win. They wanted to win to the glory of God. They wanted to gain political power for themselves so they could use it for the good of their people and for the glory of God. And that is a righteous aim. They were not allergic to political power. They sought it. They sought it for good. Think about this. The LGBTQ movement, the LGBTQ community, if you can call it that, comprises a much smaller portion of the population than evangelical Christians. But they exert far more political power than evangelical Christians. Why is that? I think this loser theology is really driven by an effeminate desire to escape responsibility. We accept losing and we're afraid to win. We sabotage ourselves in the public square. We are afraid of asserting our righteous political will. We can't do that any longer. We can't afford to. I mean, it's getting serious. We have to fight, we have to enter the fray, we have to work at winning. We need Christians in political power, faithful men of God serving as civil magistrates. Second problem we have, we unnecessarily adopt political positions that will always lose. Now, when I say unnecessarily, what I mean is the Bible doesn't actually teach these positions or require us to keep them. It's not necessary for us to hold them, but many Christians do. And so we end up actually shooting ourselves in the foot in this way. Let me give you an example of this, the kind of thing I've got in mind here. I'm not talking about something like, say, abortion. We have to take our stand there, whether it's popular or not. We have to take our stand and not back down on the fact that that is a human child in the woman's womb, and it must be protected, and we must criminalize abortion. That's our position, okay? We can't back down on that. But there are a lot of things that I see Christians today adopting, positions I see Christians holding, that I think are really a form of self-sabotage. They're losing positions, they will never get any traction, and they will keep us from gaining political power. An example of this is trying to do identity politics, especially racial identity politics. There are some Christians who think, well, the world is doing racial identity politics, so let's do it on our side as well. Whites are being attacked, so let's do a white identity politics. It seems that identity politics works for the left, let's try it on the right. But I can just tell you, a white identity politics or a white Christian nationalism is never, ever going to succeed, nor should it. Again, as I said earlier, the Bible trains us to think in ethnic or national terms, to have an ethnic or national consciousness, not a racial consciousness. It trains us to think in terms of covenant, not race. Okay, if you haven't seen this for yourself, trust me, it is out there. I didn't believe it until I saw it for myself, but there are some in circles that I would say are adjacent to ours, where you've got people, especially it seems to be especially common among certain group of young men, who are trying to rehabilitate the image of Adolf Hitler. And they want to say, well, Hitler was really not the bad guy of World War II. He was actually a Christian prince. And they'll put him forward in these terms. Now, that's just incredibly stupid. It's incredibly dumb. You will never win anything if you adopt stupid positions like that. Ultimately, indefensible positions. Adopting losing positions means more losing. Okay, you want to know why we don't have any influence? Sometimes we've got people in our circles who do really stupid things. And we need to police ourselves. We need to police our movement. So there are some thoughts on the first kingdom building block, the political building block. Again, there can be no Christian civilization where Christ is not acknowledged as king, and that includes acknowledging Christ as king over the political realm, acknowledging Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His rule is not merely over a spiritual realm. He rules nations, he judges nations, he inherits nations, he redeems nations. He is the king of the nations. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thanks, Rich. Great stuff. We're going to take a 15-minute break. There are some snacks and stuff in the fellowship hall. And so if you want to convene there, you can visit for a bit, and we'll get going again at 7:25. Try to be back in here and ready to go at 7:25.